out, I thought of everything. Then you show me you're more beautiful than I'd imagine. And I knew you were a king.
It's good to see you guys this morning. Turn to John chapter 14.
Could ever fashion.
I'm just going to go all over the map today. There's two things. Tracy said, what are you going to talk about today? And I said, two words come to mind. Spit and judgment. That should be, oh, some of you got like really happy about that for all the wrong reasons. I have had a lot of fun going through the miracles of Jesus in the past few weeks. And I really enjoyed studying this stuff because he was so weird. And he did such crazy things. You know, John says, in 1 John says, as he is, so are we in this world. People wear these what would Jesus do bracelets when the fact is really nobody knows exactly what he would do at any given moment. On more than one occasion, on three separate occasions, he actually spits to heal somebody. Yeah. And I just pondering that this week. You got a guy like blind Bartimaeus says, you know, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? As if it's not just completely obvious, Lord, that I may receive my sight. In Mark 8, he spits in a blind man's eyes, spits on his face to heal him. In John 9, he goes even a step farther beyond that when a blind person comes to him and he spits on the ground, he makes mud out of it and he slaps it on a person's eyes. It's a fascinating thing because nobody else would ever do that. Like you never even think of, especially in that culture. And I just want to hit like one simple point today and then let this just sink into the soil of your spirit. And then we'll just let you carry that throughout this week. Jesus has this blind man come to him. The blind man wants to receive his sight. And Jesus spits on the ground and he makes mud out of what he is just. It's a lot of spit to make mud, by the way. And he slaps it on this guy's face. And then he tells the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Have you ever been to the pool of Siloam? There are steps. And no hand railing. Lots of steps. It's the least convenient pool to tell a blind man to go bathe in. And this guy's got to walk to find it. So with the saliva of God dripping down his face and mud on his face, this blind man has to go and ask people directions. Somebody lead me to this pool. And I've been telling this story over and over again for weeks. Just in the car with my kids and just out loud with whoever just happened to be sitting over on our couch. And just been talking this out because it's so bizarre. On one hand, I think Jesus is like making sure that everything that we do that releases his kingdom comes out of a place of relationship and never out of a place of formula. That's just the deal. It's like he makes sure he does something that is so offensive that nobody would ever try to replicate that. As far as I know, in all 7 billion people on the planet, nobody's got a spitting healing ministry. Even though Jesus said, the works that I do, you will do also. So I decided to study into it, and I found something this week. It's something I'd known in the past, but I hadn't really thought about much. Just forgotten, you know. In the first part of John chapter 9, the disciples come to Jesus. They see the blind man. They say, hey, Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And in Hebrew culture, what was thought was that if somebody had some kind of a physical infirmity or physical deformity, it was a result of a curse that God had placed on them because of sin. It was either them or it was in their family line. Somewhere along the line, though, it was because that there was something that had gone wrong that God disapproved of, and so he had cursed these people to the point where they were carrying this deformity. So their automatic assumption was that somebody must have sinned. And Jesus sets them right and basically says, nobody. It's not a sin issue here. Well, here's a funny thing about the way that the Jews handled sin, and that was that they were so devoutly devoted, religious in their ideology, in their mindset, in their devotion to God, that they wanted to separate themselves from anything or anyone who carried any stain or scar of curse or sin. And I don't know if you've ever been around a Hebrew culture, been over in Israel much, but there's certain cultures on the planet that spit a lot. They just like to. They say something. Anybody ever watch Fiddler on the Roof? You know what I'm talking about. You know, especially if you see somebody who maybe is blind. Blind from birth. This guy would have walked around in the city his entire life hearing the sounds and feeling the effects of people spitting on him, separating themselves from the curse that he carried. Gets too close to the temple in the time of worship. People are going up to sacrifice. What would he have heard? Spitting. And occasionally, if somebody was going to be really religious, they would have spit on him. Common practice. Because when Jesus was labeled a heretic and branded a sinner and a glutton and a drunkard and all these different things because of the people that he hung out with and the people that loved him and the people that he loved, what did they do to mock him? They spit on him. It's just a cultural thing. So this blind guy comes to Jesus and he wants to be healed, and Jesus wants to release him from this affliction that's on his life, and he's just told the disciples it has absolutely nothing to do with sin. But what does the guy hear? He can't see what Jesus is doing, but this is what he hears. He hears a man spit. What's he doing? The last thing that any of you would want to do if you were trying to be culturally sensitive. I mean, you'd want this guy to be, you wouldn't want to hurt his feelings. But Jesus takes the very thing that religion had used as an expression of offense and marked this man with a curse and uses that very thing to bring about his breakthrough and healing. It's like he creates this obstacle of sorts. It's a hurdle. It's not a work that this man necessarily has to do. It's something where Jesus is trying to draw something out of this man in hunger and in desire. See, the thing about hunger and desire, it's not a separation between you and God. That's why you have the desire. Hunger and desire is a gift. It's a gift because God himself carries a hunger and a desire for you. Everything that you desire in God mirrors a desire that God has for you. He continually draws this desire out of us, this desire for what we already have. His presence, we want more of what we already have. We can't even contain what we already have, yet he still builds within us an appetite for more. You want to find people that have absolutely no hunger for God, you find people that haven't spent any time in the presence of God and haven't feasted on his goodness lately, and you'll find people who basically have no hunger for God at all. But you want to find people who carry the greatest hunger for God. It's not the people who have a sense of distance or separation. It's the people who have feasted so much on his goodness that they know how good he is. They've tasted and they've seen and they just can't get enough of what they already have. See, everything that God desires for you, we desire from him. We worship him this morning, but God's not just sitting up in heaven on his throne going, yeah, I like that song. Ooh, that was good. Like that one. Not so much this one. Getting a little tired of that one. Sort of wearing it. It's not the way it is. The Bible says that God's actually rejoicing over you with singing. Rejoicing means he's dancing. He's animated about it. Singing means that he's actually speaking words coming from the abundance of his heart concerning you. And he's been doing it for a long time, which is why David could accurately say in Psalm 139 that the thoughts God has for you outnumber the sand. How does he express those thoughts? Just in his mind? No, he rejoices over you with singing. There are lyrics to a song specifically crafted with your life in mind that he's been singing over you since before the foundation of the earth. I download that. I would so download. There's just not enough gigs on the planet to contain the amount of information that it would take to store the song that God has been singing over you since before the foundation of the earth. Why do you want to worship God? because he's been doing it over you since before you were here. Wait a minute. God's been like worshiping me. He stands in awe of who you are. He created you in his image and his likeness. And when you took on an identity that he didn't give you, you know what the Bible says? That God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He made us in his image and his likeness. That was the identity we were supposed to carry. When we came into an agreement with a false identity that God did not give us, you know what he did? He made himself in our likeness. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sinful flesh, it's the false identity. It's everything that is wrapped up in every expression of every false identity that God did not give you. Christ takes upon himself, nails it to the cross. It dies, and it doesn't get resurrected with him. Why does he do this? To demonstrate to you who you really are. Why does he spit on the ground? Because he's saying, I disagree with every expression. This is never again going to be an expression of curse. From this point on, when people ask you how you got your sight, God spit. When religion had spit to curse me, God spit to heal me. It's crazy, isn't it? I feel like just telling you today how loved you are. I got so many notes this week and saw so many posts this week from people that just really dislike this time of year. Because it's really hard for some people to find things to be thankful for, and Christmas just stirs up a lot of things in people that are just, it's just painful. It's almost like there's so many people just want to get past this year as quickly as possible because of all the things that are associated with this time of the year from whatever has happened to you personally. And listen, those things, when they come to light, when they start exalting themselves, when they start becoming the preeminent thing in your thought, then what's happening is something is trying to draw your attention away from how loved you are and how united with Christ you are. And I just want to tell you today how loved you are, how incredibly loved you are. See, the Bible says of Jesus in John 3, the Bible says, go with me. We got to see this. Stay in John 14, but go back to John 3 real quick. In John chapter 3, verse 17. Everybody knows 16, 17, and 18 don't get talked about a lot. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn or to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Everybody say not judged. He who believes, what is belief? Belief is the effortless receiving of the embrace of God. Listen, believing is not a work. It takes more work not to believe. I'm telling you, it's like every time I meet somebody that says I'm an atheist, I'm like, wow, the amount of faith you've got to have to be an atheist is astonishing. I'm serious. It takes more work to reject the hug than to surrender to it. If you've ever tried to pick up a three-year-old that didn't want to be held, by the time he gets out of your arms, you're both scratched and like sweating, and you're like, man, never going to do that again. Shoot. It takes a lot of effort to reject and embrace. Grace is the embrace of heaven. What is believing? Surrendering to the embrace of heaven. It's like if I say to my kids, let me borrow my kids for an illustration for a second here. I'm not going to make them come up here. Britton says, thank you. I got to pick on my son because he's leaving for Disney World in like 3 days. So he's going to spend 3 weeks working for the mouse. Mouse Schwitz, they call it. The happiest place on earth. Let's say though that I say to my kids, as their father, I come to them and I say, kids, it's like in my heart to do something good for them. They're a part of me. They're begotten of me. They're a part of who I am, and they carry my name. They carry my nature, but they're still individuals, and we just have this great relationship. And I say to my kids one day, I just want to do something good. I say, guys, I've got a trip prepared for you. I've got something prepared for you. I'm taking you guys to Disney World. All right. Now, let's say my daughter responds by going, "Oh, my goodness, thank you so much. Oh, I can't." But in her mind, she's already there. She jumps to her room. She calls her friends. She starts telling them about it. She's dreaming about it. She's singing the songs. The whole thing is like going on in her head. Happiness has just filled her. Why? Because she's just said yes to the good that her father wants to pour out upon her life. But let me say that, like, Britton, for example, since he's sitting in the room, let's say that Britton goes, "Man, wow." Like, I'm thinking, what a bizarre reaction. He's like, "I don't know, man, that's huge. It's almost too huge." And he gets up, man. It's like, I'm thinking, wow, this is not what I was expecting at all. He goes straight to his room, and he begins to clean and vacuum his room. Then he comes into the kitchen. He does all the dishes. He starts mopping the floor, and he's, like, doing this over and over again, and he's straightening everything up. He can straighten up, and I go out in the yard, and he's mowing the yard, and I finally go, "Okay, son, what are you doing?" "Dad, I mean, it's huge. I don't think I'm, like, worthy of that. I mean, I'm going to have to, like, work a lot to earn that." "Okay, son, here's the deal. It's a gift. And you have to understand that any work that you do takes away from the gift. Your work suddenly nullifies its reality as a gift given from a place of love. I didn't put this on you to be a burden to you. I'm doing this simply because I love you. As a matter of fact, the best thing you could do to receive the gift is not work. Now, if you want to do something just out of a place of love and you're filled with gratitude and you got a lot of energy, hey, yeah, go. Release goodness. But don't do it because you're trying to earn this." He shuts off the lawnmower. He goes in the house. I'm thinking, problem solved. We gather the family together later that day in the living room, and we're sitting down and we're talking about how it's going to be, and we're looking at pictures and brochures and watching videos, and we're thinking about what we're going to do first, and we're really enjoying this. Everybody's there except for Britton. He's locked away in his room, and I can hear pacing back and forth. And finally, he opens the door, and he comes out into the living room, and he goes, "Okay, Dad, I've made a decision." And he drops to his knees. What are you doing?" "I've made a decision, Dad. I'm going to Disney World." All right, now this has gotten, like, weird out of hand, okay? And I say to him, "Son, I already decided for you. You didn't need to decide to go. If there's any decision to make, it would only be the decision not to go. All you had to do was simply agree with what I intend to do for you. That's it. I didn't ask you to decide. I just told you about something that's good beyond imagination. And all you got to do is say, thank you. That's it. You don't even need to say that. Just get in the car. I tell you what, stay with me. How about that? If you just stick with me, you're going to get there. We're all good. We're tight. Come on." "What, you mean I didn't even need to decide? Well, I mean, if you want to, that's good, but all you have to do is agree with me. You really put yourself through a lot of torture for this, man. Not what I intended." Yet for many people, this is their experience in God. Spending your life trying to earn the embrace that he wants to give you anyway. For while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Or trying to come to some point of decision to say yes to what he already intends to bring you into. Not realizing that you're actually a partaker of his divine nature because you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ and you're part of the family. Listen, you already belong. Andre unwrapped this for us so much when he talked about the word lost. Simply is a great word because it's like it tells you that they actually used to belong to something. If I walked into Best Buy and I go up to the counter and I say, hey, that 73-inch LCD TV, I lost that. Need it back at my house, like ASAP. I'd be like, was it ever in your house? Well, no. But I've determined that it's mine. I lost it. I want no. See, the concept, sir, of being lost means it had to have been in your house and then for some strange reason found its way back here, but that's where it belongs. It was never yours to begin with, so it cannot be lost from you. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. Bible calls the enemy a thief. Let me ask you this. How long does a thief need to have something in his possession before it becomes his? It never truly becomes the property of the thief. This is really good news, guys. Seriously, we're talking Thanksgiving stuff here. This is the kind of thing where I'm thinking, man, this is, whoa, this is, wow. Jesus is like, I came to seek and save that which is lost. In other words, I came to get what belongs to me. Now, if you think that you have judgment coming, you need to understand that if God the Father were judging you, that might be something to fear. But I want to show you today that the Father's actually retired from the judgment business. All right? John chapter 3:17. God didn't send his son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Turn to John chapter 5. And this is where the gospel becomes good news beyond good news. It's just like one of those things where you just like, are you kidding me? It can't possibly. Oh, this is verse 20 of John chapter 5. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. Here's the way that God redeems our misconception of who he is as a lover instead of judge. Because that's who the world still thinks he is, because that's who we have portrayed him to be, not realizing that he in us is supposed to be making the church famous for love. The Father sends the Son into the world and says, you represent everything about who I am. When they see you, they see me. This is what you do. You love these people. 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation is that Christ has come into the world to bring man back to a relationship with God. And the way he does it is he takes a look at the transgressions that you've done and he refuses to deposit them into your account. So when you pull up your transgression banking account app on your iPhone and you take a look at your balance, it consistently reads zero, even though you know how much should be in there. Why? Because he has access to your account, and he is consistently, every morning, wiping it clean because his mercies are new that way. It's just a crazy thing that he does. Why? Because he can do that. That's how much he loves. And then the Old Testament folks, these guys are looking through the law, are sitting there going, man, I got to keep myself clean and pure. I see somebody looks like they might have some sin in their life. I don't care that they're filled with some kind of infirmity. It must be because God is judging them. I spit on them and I separate myself from that because I don't want to be contaminated or defiled. And that's the way religion walks around, is looking at every opportunity not to contaminate and defile itself, to try to make sure that it stays pure. And listen, there is responsibility. It's become a dirty word in the finished work movement, but I want to bring that up here in just a second. But here's the deal. God releases Christ into the world and says, here's the deal. I want you to represent everything about who I am. And not only that, but the way this is going to work is I am retiring from the judgment business. From now on, you get to be the judge. And Jesus says, great. How about I forgive everybody? And God says, Yes, because that's the way I want to be seen. That's who I am. You get to clarify for all of humanity, for all time, who I am. I give all judgment into your hands. And now Christ stands before the Father on our behalf, sitting to the right hand of the Father, consistently making intercession for us, constantly saying, this one's with me. No transgression, no sin. They're pure, they're holy, and they're spotless. Here's the deal. When God says to you in Scripture, be holy and be pure and be perfect, he's not giving you a command of something to become. He's imparting to you an empowerment to receive an identity that only belongs to him, which you can only have in him. He's giving you an identity. He says, be holy. If he would have said, become holy, it would have implied that there's a process to it. But there isn't. It's simply this. I'm going to go ahead and live in you, and you're going to live in me, and I actually live in the Father, and I'm going to reveal to you the love of the Father, that it's actually his nature to love you, it's his nature to forgive you, it's his nature to release grace to you, because only from that place of purity can you live a life reflecting this kind of love to everybody out there who doesn't know who they are. See, religion will consistently want to not defile itself with sin, so it won't see itself as righteousness. The most it can ever be is righteous. So we'll always want to separate the sinners from the holy, making themselves holy, believing that they can also make themselves impure. But the fact is that Christ comes along and he just is righteousness and he is love. And so when he encounters sinners, it's not the sin that gets on him, it's his holiness that gets on them. Because it's the identity of who he is. It's not something that he's just conjured up by his own works or by his own actions. So when he fills you with his power, when he fills you with his presence, when he comes into union with who you are, now you're not just righteous, you're actually righteousness. It's the identity that you carry. You don't become holy, you be holy. Don't become perfect. You just be perfect. Are you perfect? Thank you. Good. Three people know it. You got to catch. Boy, I know I'm not perfect. I've said this so many times, I think in here or whatever, but you got to. This doctrine of depravity that has raised so many of us in the church has kept us low from a sense of false humility instead of from a sense of just a servant's heart of love. Releasing grace from that posture. We get this false sense of humility by believing that we're just sinners saved by grace. And if that's all you believe you are, then you will just sin by faith. Because faith is exercised in a belief. And if your belief is that's your identity, then that's how you'll exercise it. Consistently falling, having to get back up again. Falling and having to get back up again. Falling, having to get back up again. Consistently having to come back to the altar over and over and over. And over again. Why? To try to come to a sense of feeling pure when in fact you already are. And from that place of purity you do life. Trying to get a sense of becoming holy when in fact you already are. And from that place of holiness, then everything that exalts itself against that identity, whether it's in somebody else. Listen, somebody walks up to you and they're carrying just a blanket of sin, a blanket of weight of heaviness upon them, a blanket of sorrow that's upon them, a blanket of regret that's upon them. You know what happens? This is where the embrace of God becomes something that's reflected through the embrace of you. And it's not just you being a good person. It's you saying, this is just, you got to know that if Jesus was here, this is what he would be doing right now. And he would just be speaking to you, I forgive you and I release you from all judgment and all punishment. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. Yeah, I release you from all judgment and all punishment. Yeah, but would Jesus actually say that? Listen, if you don't know that, then you don't know him. And you've got to know who he is because he's in you and he wants to live through you. And that's how he wants you to love others. That's just the deal. John chapter 14. Go there with me real quick and let's just finish this out. Verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. This is a strange part of this verse here. It says, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. Stop for a second. The reason the world cannot receive the Spirit is because of lack of revelation, and it's not seen, visible. But Jesus says to the disciples in John 20, when he breathes on them, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He's lived his life reflecting, shining out, being the image of the invisible God. And then he gets to this point where through declaration and demonstration, he speaks to his disciples, breathes on them, which Jesus only does twice in all of the Bible. In Genesis, when he creates man, and here in this moment, in John 20, he breathes on them, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But here, it actually says that the world can't receive it. Why doesn't the world receive it? Because it doesn't have a revelation of the love of God, and it doesn't have a demonstration of the love of God. Here's the deal. The way the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the water comes the sea does not come without the Spirit of God. We don't fill the earth with the glory of the Lord without the Spirit of God being the catalyst for that, being the source of power for that. If the world can't see it, why? Because it doesn't. If the world can't receive it, why? Because it doesn't see it, and it doesn't have the revelation. How do they get the revelation and the demonstration of the Spirit and the love and the glory of God? Through the people of God. So if the enemy can continually get you to adopt an identity that God did not give you, he can keep the glory of the earth so suppressed that it never covers anything. The church has got to know this, that you're pure, that you're perfect, that you're glorious, and that you're holy. Not because of you, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's chosen to do. My illustration falls so far short because he's doing so much more than taking you to Disney World. That's not a bad starting point, though. That's pretty good. I mean, some of you are like, "Man, I'd just be happy with that." You know, it's like, "I'd just be happy to ride Peter Pan a couple of times. I'd be good with that, you know." Jesus says this. He goes, "My Father's house are many mansions." Now, some translations say rooms. I don't care whatever you want to call it, mansions, rooms. Listen, if you think of heaven as being someplace where you just get a really nice, you know, Bill Milburn home or whatever, what's hot around here right now, you know, like a high end home with some custom, you know, fixtures, you're missing something here. The issue is not the mansion, the room, or the abode that you're supposed to live in. The issue is the fact that he's actually inviting you to live in him. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When's that preparation happen? The minute he goes? When's the filling happen? When the Holy Spirit comes. "I will receive you unto myself. The mansion is me." And not only that, but you're mine. Like you are the mansion that I'm choosing to reside in. I said, "What? Blowing my mind, Bill. Come on, this is like Kingdom 101 here." Verse 18. Verse 17, let's read the end of it. "The Spirit of the truth that the world can't receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And verse 19, look at this. "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I will live you. I live, you will live also." Listen, do you realize that you can see Christ? This first, "because I live, you will live also." Let me say it like this. Your living, your abundance of living in my presence becomes me in the eyes of everyone around who doesn't know who they are. And this is the deal, this is verse 20. And this is, as far as I can tell, from Genesis to Revelation, from the front to the back, the maps, the author's name, and all the notes that you've put in your Bible, as far as I can tell, this is the purpose for all human existence. Is this verse right here. "In that day, then you will know that I am in the Father and that you are in me and I am in you. And I can't quote that scripture without getting chills just go down my arms. Listen, if that doesn't just like, if that doesn't make sense to hear, but something in here burns, just let your heart say yes to what your mind can't yet wrap itself around. And say, God, let that day be this day for me. Let this day be the day that I get a revelation, Jesus, that you are in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. So when you come to people and they say, why are you here? Everything that Jesus said, spoke, did, taught, lived can become a reflection of what he can say through you. Very hard to find anything in the scripture that he spoke and said that couldn't legally be something you could say from a spirit of truth. That when you encounter people, you say to them something like, I am here so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. How does that happen? Jesus says, my words to you are spirit and they are life. When you speak what's on his heart, when you come into agreement with your words, come into agreement with what's on his heart, and you speak from that position, that place of being in him and he in you, then your words become spirit and life. This is how revelation knowledge just happens. This is how you can step into somebody's world and you immediately know what's going on. But you begin to speak the things that just draw the life out of them and release just this grace upon them. And suddenly what happens? They come into this revelation of who they really are. And this identity just begins to just come forth. What's happening? It says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men unto me. It means that when you begin to speak and say what's on his heart, what's going to happen? There's something in you that's going to draw people to you. Why? Because you know who they are. It is the purpose for all human existence. Then why am I here? For this reason, that you may know that Jesus is in the Father and that he's in you and you are in him. It's a great study to go through the book of Ephesians and to mark down every time you see the words in him. And then see what the result of that is. And then see all of the things that are going on in there that aren't happening in you. And then break off every lie. This is where repentance comes into renewal of mind. As you realize every place in here that something's not happening or manifesting in my life is a place where there's a lie that I have believed that has built a stronghold against this thing manifesting. That's got to come down. I'm in Christ. This belongs to me. All right, turn to 2 Peter, one more place. 2 Peter chapter 1. I've been soaking in this one since Francois was here. But I love this. I just want to read this and make one point. 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that by his divine power he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You're a partaker, by the way, of the nature of God. This is where everything in you that doesn't reflect the nature that God doesn't carry has to step into the light of who he is. See, he doesn't turn you into a clone of himself. He doesn't want to turn you into a clone of somebody else. He's made you unique, and he is uniquely expressed through the uniqueness of who you are. There are things, gifts, desires, and things that he's placed on your heart that he has put in there as a gift. It's to who you are. It's something about who you are that is supposed to become all that he's created you to be for the purpose of releasing his glory through the uniqueness that you carry. I heard recently in Houston, Bob Phillips, pastor of Encourager, a year ago was nearly blind and couldn't walk up a set of steps because he was so racked with diabetes. And there was a man who has a treatment that has literally reversed the effects of diabetes, and he believes that God gave it to him. So he comes into Pastor Bob's life, and he puts him through this treatment, and now Bob can see just fine. He walks up and down steps, and he says, "It's literally as if I don't have diabetes. Like, the effects of this have been reversed." And he said, for forever, I've been having people pray over me, pray over me, pray over me. But there were certain things in his body that just needed tweaking, and once they got tweaked, suddenly the effects of this disease were just broken off of him. How did that happen? Because somebody pressed in and said, "I want more than just, like, divine healing to flow through me. I want to learn how to live in divine health." And I think that's what God's bringing to us, is this revelation of how these things work in us, so that pretty soon, through some of you, you don't think that you're worthy of coming up with any ideas that are going to be any answers to anything that's facing people in this nation or people around the world. But God has placed His glory within you to shine out from the uniqueness of who you are, so that you, as you exercise your gift, whether it's in music or creativity or arts or finances or whatever it happens to be, that His glory gets reflected and shined through you, so that you're doing everything you're doing with such a level of excellence that you can't be anything but in Him. Okay. Take a look in verse 5. "For this very reason, also applying diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence," or virtue, some of your translations say, "and in your virtue, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and to your self-control, perseverance, to your perseverance, godliness, to your godliness, brotherly kindness, to your brotherly kindness, love." It's like you have to get through all this stuff to get to love. Now, back in the day, years ago, I used to think of this as this sort of list of, like a stack, like the Jenga game, right? Anybody ever played Jenga? Remember that? Okay. If I just stack this on this, and then this on this, and I get this and this, and then with the result of this is going to be purity. Well, actually, that's not the case. Verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's the result of the diligence of putting this stuff together? You position yourself for revelation. That's it. It's nothing to do with purity. It's all about revelation. Simple as that. You say, "Well, I want more revelation in my life." Good. Stack some of this stuff on top of each other and watch what happens. You say, "Yeah, but man, wouldn't I be pure if I did all this?" Actually, well, no. Take a look. Verse 9. "He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." You know why these virtues aren't there? Because you forgot that you're pure. You don't do this stuff to get pure. All of these things flow from a revelation of how pure you actually are. And when you realize how pure you are, it's not even a discipline anymore. It just becomes the way that you do life. As a matter of fact, I would like hide this verse from yourself for like the next year while you just soak in the revelation of just how pure and how holy you are, because you're in Christ and He's in you, and He brought His purity, holiness, and glory with Him. And because He's in you, then you are like one with Him. And when people look at you, it's like, wow, they're seeing Jesus. And I'm not even sure how that happens, but all I know is that every single day when I get up, I recognize the mercies of God are brand new, and I have an identity that is found in Christ alone. And from that place, spend a year just focusing in on the reality of the union between you and Christ, and the fact that He has brought His purity to overshadow and completely push away and completely do away with any sin and any transgression and any fault that you have in your life, and spend a year in that revelation and watch what happens. I bet after a year you could go back and go through this list and go, "Done, done, 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 done. I didn't do these things to get pure. These things just begin to naturally flow from the revelation of the purity they already that I already carry." Turn to the person next to you and say, "You are so pure." Let me ask you this. Was that harder to say or to hear? Fun to say, though, isn't it? You know why? Because, listen, in this environment, revival environment, what happens is you begin to see everybody around you as righteous. It's a beautiful thing. But here's what I've come to discover. When you start getting a revelation of what you carry, it's really hard to see yourself that way when everybody around you does not. Which is why being in an environment where people can actually look at you and say, you are so pure, and they like doing it, is really a big deal. And the reason it's a big deal is if you are in a culture that believes that we're all just rotten and depraved, and they treat you that way, and you act as God says you are, you will be accused of being not real, phony, fake, self-righteous, proud in some cases. This isn't an issue of pride. It's an ultimate issue of humility when you recognize, oh my goodness, he's made me pure and I didn't do anything to deserve it. He's made me pure and I can't mess myself up except in the eyes of people. Which is why it's such a big deal that you get around people that see you as pure as Christ sees you. Because it's really difficult to rise beyond other people's revelation of who you are. It's just really hard. I used to tell people, hey, you know, listen, if God's planted you in a church and you're just supposed to be light and just bring revival to it, listen, what I've watched over the years is people actually stay in those environments and they ultimately begin to just love people around them, but they start to see themselves they see themselves as just lower than low. And I'm thinking to myself, what is this? How is it that they have such a love for everybody else around them except for themselves? And then I take a look at the environment and I realize, oh, that's how they're all trained to see each other. Which is why we have so many people come in here and have to get detoxed from this depravity that they've been trained to carry their whole life, from this religious mindset that says, look, you spit on me and I'll spit on you and we'll just stay pure that way. Well, I might spit on you, but it's to heal you. I'm certainly not going to spit on you to curse you. If you're sitting in the front row, I'm spitting on you right now. Look, here's the say, wow, I always used to think that I used to have to go through this list of things to become pure. No, the only reason you don't have these things active in your life is because you don't know how pure you really are. So good. You're so clean. You're so pure. They say, Bill, if it's finished and I'm clean and I'm pure, then what does it matter what I do? It's really inconvenient, difficult, and dangerous to have a mental belief in who Christ says you are. And never let it turn into the reality of an identity that comes from the inside of you. Which is why it's really kind of a pain when we ask you just to say a prayer and declare a person saved, rather than just look at you and say you're clean and you believe it from the inside out. I mean, that was the Jesus method of salvation. The disciples were like, hey, how do we get pure? Jesus goes, yeah, you're already clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Well, what do you mean? Aren't we supposed to do something? Yeah, you're here. I'm talking. You're listening. You're clean. Weren't we supposed to, like, do 10 push-ups or something? Aren't I supposed to say something? Aren't I supposed to decide something? No, listen to what he intends to purpose, to release into you, and to give into you. That's the entirety of Scripture is him just declaring over you who you are. And listen, when you close the Bible, it's like, what do I do? Thank you. I mean, for some of you, it's like, man, you just want to come up with some kind of prayer to pray to receive it? Okay, that's fine. Go tell Dad you want to go to Disney World, or just hang out with him. You'll get there. Thank you. Thank you. Like, wow. Thank you. Don't I have to ask you to forgive me when I do something wrong? Well, sure, if you need to do that. 1 John 1:9 is written for you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Jesus, hanging on the cross, looks at people and goes, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This phrase has rocked me for 2 years now. Modern theology says Jesus should have just hung there until they were sorry. Seriously, guys, this really hurts. I got about 10 minutes worth of life left. You guys, seriously, you got to be sorry. I want to forgive you so bad. But are you sorry? Anybody sorry yet? If you're sorry, would you raise your hand? I see that hand. 3 hands up. Deal. Okay. You guys are forgiven. The rest of you? Tough. Too bad. Anybody left to be sorry? No. I'm not mocking you. You got to catch this with me. Jesus looks at these guys who are responsible for him hanging there, and Jesus says, here's my desire, and this is a way I want you to know who I am and how I love. You don't even have to know why I'm forgiving you for me to do it. You don't even have to be aware of what you've done for me to release my grace over you. Because it's not your repentance that accesses my love. It's my love that brings you to a place of repentance. And whether you repent or not, I'm still going to love. And that's how I am. That's who I am. That's why he's on the cross and says aloud, Father, forgive them. He prays for these people who put the nails in his hands, who spat on his face. He prays for them and says, Father, release grace over these. Not because they're sorrowful, not even because they're repentant. I know this is tweaking some of your theology today, but he says, release grace over them because it's my desire. Not even based upon whether they know what they're doing or not. As a matter of fact, they're so ignorant, they don't even realize what they've done. And my declaration is this, release grace over them anyway. Does the Father answer the prayers of Jesus? I don't know. I guess we're going to find that out. I mean, there might be some really evil-hearted religious people standing there. And Jesus looks at them, and he doesn't even scan the crowd to see which ones he should forgive or not forgive. He doesn't even look and see past all of the sin into the hearts of the really pure ones who are living from some sort of motivation, who have a praying grandmother. He looks at the entire crowd, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Because that's what he's like. If there's any revelation that we should get out of the times of Andre Francois and all those things that people have come through, it's how deeply we need a profound revelation of how much of a lover we are supposed to be. Because if we do, I'm not saying it's a work that we have to do. It's something that we get to do. The finished work is the access point to the greater works that Christ talked about that all of our hearts burn for. Listen, it's the finished work people that ought to be the most powerful people on the planet, releasing glory and making the body of Christ famous for love, because he's the head of the church and he's famous for love. The head and the body ought to act alike, and he's not going to change his behavior. Somehow, throughout the course of the next 24 hours, for every person sitting in this room, there's going to be an opportunity for you to tap in to the heart of the one whose nature is love. And release it in such a way that it opens a doorway of invitation into the revelation of the truth of the identity of the person that you're ministering to. Whether they accept it or not, listen, that's between them and the Holy Spirit. But your declaration of love and grace over them is not dependent upon whether or not they'd accept it. And this seems heavy, but this is just like really, really weighing like lightly on me. It's huge, and it's weighing very lightly on me because I see such a tremendous amount of hope. Like, I see a movement of people that are, like, arising in such a way that they realize who they are. And when they realize who they are and what they carry, that they love in such a way that it makes the body of Christ famous for love. Not just the love that makes people feel good, but a love that brings people into the identity of them created in the image and likeness of God and joined together and unified with Christ. Put your hands out in front of you just like this. I just release and speak the grace of God over you today, that every place in your life that is not manifesting the grace or the love of God, that all of those lies be broken off today, that all those old mindsets be broken off. And I just make declaration over you today that you are pure because he says you are. I tell you today that you're holy, so be holy. I tell you today that you're reconciled, so be reconciled unto God and joined to Christ. And I tell you, and this is the part that most of you may have the hardest time with, that you are perfect because he's perfect. And I tell you that all this is possible only because you are in him and he is in you. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has so desired to know you that they've called you the mansion in which they choose to dwell. And it pleases the Father that in you the fullness of the Godhead should actually dwell. Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured all of the torturous rigors of the cross to take up residence in you who are made in his image and his likeness. That's how loved you are. You are the manifest joy set before him. You are the reason that God felt joy on the cross because of who he was about to be joined with all over again. You are the other side of the romance of God. You are the other side of the greatest love story in all of history between God and his creation. So I declare over you today a holiness, a righteousness, and a purity. For some of you today, there might be things that suddenly come to mind. You're like, I gotta break this off in my life. I want to tell you today that it's broken. Yeah, it's not broken by an act of your will. It's broken by the grace of God and the revelation of what you carry. That when you realize how much royalty runs through your veins, that you'll suddenly realize, I can't act like a pauper in this area in my life anymore because it doesn't reflect the identity that I carry. Lord, I just speak a grace and forgiveness over every person in here today. That such a gratitude would just well up in our heart. You guys feel that? It's like I feel like the presence of God is just, usually it's like hovering here, but it's like coming like a hum off of you guys. I feel like in some of you, he's coming alive. Like, yes, I don't have to sit in a corner of this dark room anymore trying to wait for them to discover who they are. They're coming to life.